So if tonight, if you turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we'll continue on with our message on treasures and earthen vessels. So last time we met for an evening service, you might recall that the Apostle Paul went through many types of suffering all on behalf of Christ. The church in Corinth was very difficult. They were mired in pettiness, pride, jealousies, the abuse of the Lord's table. They bragged about sexual immorality. They had lawsuits between believers. He also suffered physical suffering. He sometimes had sleepless nights, so concerned was he about the welfare of the church. On top of that, false teachers had snuck into the church and said false things about him. They said he was only in it for money, for favors, that he was not a real apostle. They made fun of the way he spoke. They made even fun of the way he looked. And the Corinthian church, the Christians, he had poured so much of himself into them, but they did not support him. They didn't even defend him in his hour of need. And to make it worse, a messenger of Satan came and brought a severe thorn in the flesh. We don't know what it was, but it was very severe. And God did not take that thorn away, but rather gave him grace for that time. So the question is, how did he keep on doing it? Why did he not defect? Or the English term here was, why didn't he not lose heart? And how could we apply it to our own situation? Well, first of all, as we explained last week, it's all by the sustaining power of God. Without the power of the Holy Spirit, everything we do would fall flat. And we would have no strength within us. But by the power of the Spirit, we can prevail, we can be victorious. And this passage provides lessons, specific lessons, on how we also would not lose heart when those sea billows roll, when things become very difficult in our life. So as you might recall, as a recap, the first thing Paul did was he realized that he did not deserve his ministry. Verse 1, it says, therefore, since we have this ministry as we receive mercy, we do not lose heart. And the second lesson he learned was that he was supported by the power of a clean conscience, both by the life he lived and by the words he preached. He said in verse 2, we have not renounced things hidden because of shame. We don't walk in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by manifestation of the truth, committing ourselves of it to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And the last lesson we learned last time was that Paul understood that the results of the ministry were up to him, up to God, not to him. He said, we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Christ's sake. For the same God who said light shall shine out of darkness is the one who shone in our hearts to give light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. So today, God willing, we'll finish this chapter, or at least we'll go as far as we can in this chapter. It's a remarkable chapter talking about encouragement in the face of tremendous odds. So the fourth lesson that Paul teaches us is that Paul knew that he was expendable in the great cause of the gospel. He was expendable in the great cause of the gospel. Verse 7, he says, for we have this treasure in earthen vessels, so that the surpassing greatness of the power of the will be of God and not from ourselves. This treasure, we know, is the gospel itself, the gospel of the New Testament gospel of Christ, the good news that is able to make one wise for salvation. And Paul was willing to endure everything for the privilege of being engaged in winning souls for Christ. And yet he observes that this ministry of surpassing value is housed within us. We're not so glorious. He says that we're like clay pots, which in Paul's day would be used for everyday mundane functions, kind of like Tupperware. But you know, the Tupperware doesn't wear out. Pots would be made of clay, would be used for storing food or valuables, sometimes garbage, sometimes human waste. It was necessary, but not honorable, not glorious, and expendable. You know, as a kid, I used to watch all these World War II movies. And there was this movie called They Were Expendable with John Wayne. I don't know if you folks saw that or not. But it was about a PT boat squadron in the South Pacific in World War II. And what struck me was how these little PT boats, they were considered expendable. They had all these crews with hopes and dreams and fears, but they were considered expendable for the greater good of defending the Philippine Islands. And Paul himself said, you know, we're like that. We are all like clay pots. One day we're here, we're not always going to be here though, and we can be expended in the cause of Christ. He also said though that even though we're sinful and weak, God is still honored, and God is still pleased to use us. This is what Joseph Benson said. He says, in frail, feeble, perishing bodies formed out of the dust of the earth, and because of sin, returning to it, mean, vile, compassed about with infirmity, and liable to be broken in pieces daily. Even the whole man, the soul as well as the body, is but a vessel, in which the treasure is lodged, and upon which it confers a value and dignity, but from which it receives none, but is rather disgraced and injured by being deposited in such a mean and impure vessel. Well, those mean and impure vessels are us. And we get much honor by having the treasure in us. Although God receives no honor from us, we can hope to just pass it on to him. Now, the enemies of the gospel, as you might recall, attacked Paul in every way they could imagine. And when it came to there's some things he defended himself about. For example, if he said that he was not speaking the truth, he says, I really am. Or if he said that he really didn't care about you, Corinthians, he defended himself on that ground. But when it came to personal attacks, he says, you're right, I really am not of much account. He said in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, when it came to you, I did not come with eloquence or human wisdom as to proclaim to you the testimony about God. For I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. My message and my preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith may not rest in human wisdom, but in God's power. Isn't that comforting? Because I don't know about you, but a lot of times I don't know what to say. Let's say you're visiting a friend in a hospital or someone asks for your advice. You're like praying, God, give me words to say. And then perhaps some verses come to your mind and you feel feeble sharing that. But it's God's word. We're feeble. We really are of not much account at all. But God's power is used through his word. So Paul says, you know, I'm not good with words, but God's words are powerful. So in contrast between God's inabilities and God's glory, that contrast is so great that people would realize it can't be Paul, even though Paul was really smart. And he had the greatest religious upbringing and education. Really, the power was so great that he said, you know, obviously people know that it's not for me. And God delights to put the ordinary on display his glory. One of my favorite passages is 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, consider your calling, brethren, that there are not many wise according to the flesh, not many noble, not many wise or noble, for God has chosen the foolish of the world to shame the wise, and has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things that are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. For just as it is written, let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Isaiah 42, I am the Lord and that is my name, and I will not give my glory to another. That glory belongs only to God and not to us. And all of us are weak and common and plain and fragile, but our weakness displays God's glory, God's strength, because it shows that the power cannot come from us. The weaker the pot, the more the power. Charles Spurgeon said it well. He says, we're poor tools after all. And if God uses us to save sinners and sanctify saints, he must certainly have all the glory for it. Brethren, the Lord has used us. Bless his name. Blessed be his name. He has used us, and we should give the lie to manifest the facts if we were to deny it. Brethren, the Lord means to use us. He has said, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the world, end of this world. So we shouldn't deny it. God does use us, even though we're like clay pots. For many of us, we know clearly that it is true. You know, some Christians do stand up. They're really smart. They have it all together. But many of us are not. I know my friend, he's retired now, but my friend Steve and I would be in the office. We'd brag, hey, you know what? We're the C students that made you A students look good. But there's a need for that. You know, a lot of us are not the MVPs. We're not the most popular or the good looking. We're goofy. We're awkward. I have Michaela, my daughter, is always, Dad, she's always embarrassed because I guess I lacked social skills there. You know, and we make mistakes, we fumble, and those who are cool think that we're weird because we don't join with them. 1 Peter chapter 4, they are surprised that you did not run with them to the same excesses of dissipation, and they malign you. Or in King James it says, they think it strange that you not run with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil to you. To them, we seem a little odd. And sometimes they even pity us. Because I don't know about you, but if you listen to Christian radio on Saturday morning, I notice it's all about health and money. Because I guess most of us have health issues, and we're trying to struggle to keep our budget. And we're not spared the unfairness of life. And so sometimes they think, well, they actually have it better than we do, even though we're believers. And yet, somehow, over the long run, people can't help but wonder, how is it that this person just doesn't give up his faith? And they realize also that this very same Christian is not the one who gossips behind other people's backs. And it's probably the only one they can trust not to stab them in the back when they're not there. They notice that the strong eventually get sick, and the wealthy can lose their wealth. And if they don't have faith in God, they often shake their fist at God. Whereas they might remember at times like that their believing coworker or neighbor was the one who, in the same circumstances, seemed to be joyful and did not give up their faith. So the question would rise in their heart, could this invisible God be supporting that person in an amazing, invisible way? Now, that does not mean that we're to be sluggards or not to be to study hard to make ourselves approved. 2 Timothy, we are to show ourselves diligent, to that we would not be ashamed, accurately handle the word of truth. We're to do our best. Charles Kingsley said, have thy tools ready, God will find thee work. That is so neat, because we are to work hard, because this is a noble undertaking that we have. But even with our preparation, as excellent as it might be, compared to the task at hand of sharing this word of truth, it cannot compare with the surpassing glory of that treasure itself, the treasure of the gospel. So the fifth reason Paul did not lose heart is he realized that his sufferings actually strengthen his ministry. His sufferings strengthen his ministry. Verse 8 says, we are afflicted in every way but not crushed. The word in Greek for afflicted is troubled, much as one is pressed, like in a wrestling match or some Grecian game. Other translation says, hard-pressed. We're not hard-pressed. He says, we are hard-pressed, but we're not crushed. And the word for crushed means pressed into a straight place so that there is no way of escape. So we are hard-pressed, but we're not trapped. Albert Barnes said, in all things we are pressed, but not suffocated. God always provides that way out. Verse 8 continues, we're perplexed, but not despairing. Perplexed in Greek is to be without resource. Like, you're filled with anxiety, and you are without any means. You can't figure things out. In my own life, I think that's got to be one of the toughest. If you understand why things are happening, it's easier to handle. Even when you go to the doctor's office and they tell you why they're doing surgery on you, you feel better. But if they don't explain it, everything's a mystery, it feels really bad. And in life, sometimes things are mysterious and we don't know their explanation for it. We try sometimes in dealing with other people, we try to be honest and diligent, we try to be fair, and the response is not what we expect. Instead of fairness in exchange, sometimes people use us. We have this saying in court that says, sometimes people misunderstand kindness for weakness. But that's kind of symptomatic of a very dog-eat-dog world. It's exemplified by the legal world. But it's perplexing when we try something and it just, wow, we just are not expecting the response. But Paul says, even though we're perplexed, we're not in despair. So we're confused, dazed, even to the point of being at a loss, but we are not without hope. Verse 9, we're persecuted but not forsaken. The word for persecuted is to be hunted like an animal. An animal to be killed, but in this case, not to the point of being forsaken. God is with us, always protecting us. The word for, it says, persecuted but not forgotten. The word forgotten is katabalo, which means literally thrown down with force. That doesn't happen to us. God promised us, he says, he'll never leave us or forsake us, never ever leave us or forsake us. We may feel like we're forsaken, but it never happens. So in each case, Paul is brought to the brink of despair, but not beyond that point, because God was there strengthening him. And isn't it good to know that Paul was not a Superman? We're all cut out of the same cloth. I mean, he's still kind of, in my mind, hard to imagine how he really was like. As a kid, we'd go to church and have these stained glass windows with the halos and everything. I still see him kind of that way. But when you read, especially 2 Corinthians, he's brought down. He's almost to the point of despair, but not really. Almost, he's broken, but he's not crushed. And the same strength that strengthened Paul strengthens us as well. In verse 10, it says, always caring about in the body the dying of Jesus. So Paul's suffering was endless. For us, we have seasons of suffering. Especially in the ministry, sometimes we do suffer, and other times we're on cloud nine. It's amazing. For Paul, he had those joys, but his suffering accompanied him and was always cared about in his own body. And in a sense, it was not personal. They really didn't care so much about Paul. They cared about the Christ who Paul represented. They hated Jesus so much, but he already ascended to heaven. So they hated his ambassadors in this world. And Jesus said it would happen. Matthew 10, it says, the servant is not above his master, and the disciple is not above his teacher. And if they persecute the master and the teacher, they're going to persecute the disciple and the servant. Because they hate Christ, they hated him, and the more we represent Christ in the world, they'll hate us as well. 2 Timothy chapter 3, Paul said, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. But then the question is, why do it? Why, if you're going to suffer constantly, why not just quit? But Paul continues on in verse 10. He says, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our body. So his fellowship with Jesus was so close that he identified both with Christ's death, but also with his life. Galatians chapter 2, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives with me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself up for me. The more he identified with Christ, the freer and happier he was. And he didn't have much in terms of, all he had was the church, the body of believers, and Christ himself. Earthly possessions, he had hardly anything, and he had much suffering, but he was so close in his communion with Christ that he had that joy that superseded everything else. And notice how Paul talks about his life now, not just looking about his life in heaven. His life now at meeting, both in suffering and in living for Christ. Matthew Poole wrote this: "The passage referred to that quickening power of the Spirit of Christ, which then mightily shows itself to believers. When they are not overwhelmed by the waters of affliction, nor conquered by their sufferings, but in and over all are more than conquerors through the mighty power of Christ that showeth forth itself in them." See, when we are brought that low, Christ's power is made manifest in us. As a new Christian, I used to wonder about that passage in 2 Corinthians where Paul said, "When I'm weak, then I'm strong." And Jesus would, and God would tell him, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in your weakness." And I thought, how is that possible? And I didn't understand it until years later, suffering through the years and really being brought low and thinking, well, you know, actually, but the Bible says it's true. You experience it in your own life, the sustaining power of Christ. When you have no earthly resources to sustain you, to keep you in hope, but it's a supernatural thing. It's not an emotional thing so much. And you sometimes look back and you realize, looking back, God was the one who was faithful and sustained you. So verse 11, it says, "For we who live are constantly being delivered over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our mortal flesh." So Paul and other Christians like him were also always being pursued unto death. But there is purpose for all of this, that the life of Jesus would be made clear in their own weak mortal flesh. So Jameson Fawcett Brown say in this commentary that the one who did delivering unto death, that was God himself. God is sovereign. And he delivered, Paul was delivered, of course, by the false teachers and by the Romans, but ultimately, he was delivered by the loving hand of God himself, who ordered the events according to the excellency of his power. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7. And that happens to us in our life, too. When we're perplexed and we don't know why things are happening the way they are, God is our loving God, and he's the one who's in control. And it's easy to say when you're not in the trial, when you're in it, you scream out for help, but God is there faithfully strengthening us for that hour. So the sixth reason why Paul did not defect for the cause of Christ was he persevered for the love of the Corinthians, because he loved them. So verse 12, "So death works in us, but life in you." So Paul faced death every day, and he did it that the Corinthians might benefit. But you recall, the Corinthians were not that nice to him. And they really were fickle. They were so stubborn in their ways. And yet he did it, even though they've proven unworthy of sacrificial love, he did it because he actually did love them. The Bible says that we are to love one another and in the same way that we love God. But he not only commands us, he also empowers us to do the same thing. Galatians chapter 5, you already know this. The fruit of the Spirit is love. That's the first fruit mentioned. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And you know, frankly, without love, what difference would a ministry make? It's easy to coast sometimes, to go through the motions of ministry, but if you have not love for your brethren, you might as well not even be there. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains but do not have love, I am nothing. If I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing." So sometimes we can't easily lose that love. We have to depend on God to give us that love imparted by Him, to be controlled by the Holy Spirit. John Piper said this, "If we love God most, we will love others best." This is what John Piper said. "I find this to be convicting and an uncomfortable truth. How we love others, particularly other Christians, reveal how we love God." The Apostle John puts it bluntly, "He who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen." Our love for one another is an indicator of the place God is holding in our hearts. God is very good at designing things this way. Our faith is revealed by our works, James chapter 2. Our creeds are revealed by our deeds, Luke chapter 6. And our love for Him is revealed by our love for others, 1 John chapter 4. He makes it very hard for us to fake it, and that is a great kindness. That's true, isn't it? What if God didn't make those distinctions? We could just be going on in a charade. We could be living our life without being convicted, without anyone calling us accountable, or holding us, or confronting us in love, saying, "Wow, that was so unloving." You know, what a waste it would be to go through our whole life grouchy and ministering, but not benefiting anyone and not bringing glory to God because we had no love in our hearts. And when you love someone, you're willing to suffer for that person, even die for that person. John chapter 15, "Greater love than no one is this, that one lay down his life for his friends." The Anzacs, the Australians and New Zealanders, in World War II, they have this monument someplace. I remember reading about it someplace, and it had that verse. Now, it was not so much a spiritual thing, but rather how much they're willing to give their life for their brothers in arms in the trenches in World War I, which are horrific. But they did it for each other. And they said, "You know what? We did it because we loved each other." And of course, the greatest love is Jesus, who gave himself for us out of love. So the seventh reason Paul was encouraged and did not quit is that he was convinced that the word of God is actually true. It's true. The word of God is true. Verse 13, "But having the same spirit of faith according to what is written, I believed, therefore I spoke. We also believe, therefore we also speak." So Paul is quoting from the Septuagint, Psalm 116. As you know, the Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament. And sometimes the words change, but every so often they quote the Septuagint in the New Testament, and that's what happens here. But in Psalm 116, the psalmist is in fear for his life. He has enemies all about him, and then he says, "You know what? I'll remember the deeds of God from the past," and that gives him confidence for the future. And he says, "Because of that, I'm not afraid. And I will speak. I believe, therefore I will speak." And Paul is saying, we have the same spirit of faith. We have the same kind of faith. I believe, therefore I speak. In love and in conviction that what he spoke was true, he was willing to risk his life for it, regardless of the consequences. Now, you might recall, a few months ago, I gave this sermon on Luke 16, Lazarus and the Rich Man. And it started this true story about this man named Charles Pence. Now, he was, he had murdered two people. He had committed a bunch of burglaries in England in the 19th century. And ultimately, he was convicted for it. And he was sentenced to hang. And on the way to the scaffold, there was a chaplain next to him. And the chaplain told him about what the Bible said about eternal life and warning him of those who reject Christ, who go into eternity without Christ. And he said to the chaplain, "Do you believe this?" The chaplain said, "Yes." He said, "Well, actually, do you really believe this? Because if I believed it, even if England were covered with broken glass from coast to coast, I would walk over it, if need be on hands and knees, and think it worthwhile just to save one soul from an eternal hell like that. So Charles Peace, he got it. He got the message. Now, whether he was saved or not, I don't know. But he saw how important it was to share the gospel, and it was worth every sacrifice that one soul be saved from the fiery pit. So that should be the conviction of all of us. But why don't we always preach what is true? Either because we don't believe it, or maybe because we're afraid. So that leads to the next reason why Paul spoke the truth in love, but he did so fearlessly, is because he knew that even death would not stop his ministry. Verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and will present us with you. So in America, some of us would be willing to give up our convenience or maybe our lifestyle or reputation for the gospel, but we stop short of giving up our lives. We're not used to that. The idea is foreign to us. We believe there's a reward for us. We just don't want to have it just yet. But for Paul, in his mind, he was already dying daily. And so he saw death as a release, not something to be feared, but that final hurdle before seeing his Lord face to face. In Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I do? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. But it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. He wanted to be with the Lord in heaven. And so because of that certainty, he was not afraid of death. Because frankly, if death is the worst it can do to us, they're doing us a favor. That's the best they can do to us. And the promise of eternal life presented by the gospel, Paul realized, was stronger than the most hideous, ignoble death. Because that may be bad. Did you guys see that show, The Apostle Paul? There was one part of it that was very poignant, and that was where Luke was in the was in prison with his fellow Christians. And I don't remember the exact words, but he said, "Oh, there will be games tomorrow." And it broke my heart, because you hear they were with kids and women and children, and they were horrified, and they're afraid, and understandably so, because the Romans did not put them to death mercifully. It was by lions or other horrific ways. But he said, just gather around me, just gather around. He says, there will be pain, but only for a moment. And then you'll be with the Lord forever. And that's true for all of us, right? I mean, I have fears. I'm sure many of you folks as well. But even if we go through the worst, it's only for a moment. And then we will be with the Lord face to face. Jesus said in Matthew 16, talking to Peter, it says, I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. Or in King James, the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. So many Bible believers believe that what this passage is saying is, death can't stop it. A lot of people think when you're dead, that's it. And yet, I notice in Hebrews it says, although they're dead, they keep on speaking. By deeds or by words, we still learn lessons from those before them, before us. So death can't stop the gospel. You might recall this phrase by Tertullian, the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. It doesn't stop it spreads it like wildfire. Verse 15, for all things are for your sakes, so that the grace which is spreading to more and more people may cause the giving of thanks to abound to the glory of God. So he tells the often selfish and fickle Corinthians that all these things, the sacrifices, the sufferings, the disappointments, the sleepless nights, he did it for them. But ultimately, for the glory of God. So there's not enough time, unfortunately, to finish going into depth of the rest of the passage, but if we could just read it, maybe we could just mull on these words. Verse 6, therefore we do not lose heart, but though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. When we look not at things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. So one day, all our struggles in this world will be over. From this perspective, it seems like it lasts forever. But when we're there looking back, it'll be like a wink. And all the disappointments, all the trials, gaining for us an eternal weight of glory that will last forever and ever. All because of the mercy of Christ. So why don't we close in prayer then, and we can do our things. Father God, we look far to those things which are invisible, which are eternal, but to be honest, sometimes, Lord, we see it very dimly. We pray that you would open up the eyes of our hearts, that that we would be able to see these things with crystal clarity. Much as Jonathan Edwards prayed, God, stamp eternity in my eyes. We pray the same thing for us. That, like Paul, we would consider ourselves expendable as poor tools in the hands of the Master. We rejoice in the fact that the God of all glory has had mercy on us and has chosen to use us in his plan to save sinners and sanctify saints. To you, Lord, be all the glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
Amen.